Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 799. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, and very excited to be speaking today. We're going to be picking up back with our series on Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. I got my 24 edition here, the 23 I keep away from, keep it under lock and key, not exactly, but don't want to get anything on that one. But we're excited to talk about the chapter today on the Bible. So we're working through a whole series, working through this entire book, trying to time it just right, or maybe in the General Assembly season we can finish. But we're getting to the Bible today, and let me introduce to you the people we have with us to discuss. As usual, we have Danny Olinger, who's been with us for this entire series. He is the General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education, as well as the Chairman of the Committee for the Historian of the OPC. Welcome back, Danny. It's good to see you.
Thanks for having me, Camden.
Anytime. We're glad that you can make it, and delighted to have you with us. We've got one of our... There's so many interconnections here when we're talking about Christ the Center, Reform Forum, the OPC. We're also very excited to have with us Dr. Alan Strange, who teaches church history and apologetics. He's a professor down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. He also does many, many different things with the OPC. And just one notable one where he intersects with us here is he serves on the Committee for Christian Education as well. So welcome back, Alan. It's so good to see you. We're glad you could join us.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Yep. It's a day off for us in baseball land, Alan. No Cubs today. It's a Thursday as we record. They had a rough one yesterday, a better one the day before that, but they're doing better than I expected. And I hope that we're all going to be doing better than we expected even today as we talk about these things. But just opening this up to the chapter on the Bible. It's an exciting chapter. We were talking just a little bit beforehand, before we got started, about the similarities between this chapter and that which preceded it. There are many things that Machen is picking up and carrying on, messages, points, certain emphases that he carries on to this chapter, continuing on from what preceded it. But just to get things started, Danny, I'm wondering if you might introduce the chapter just a little bit, and what stuck out to you the most on these most recent readings of this chapter for you?
Yeah, well, in regard to the argument, I'm just, he's so clear. He is so logical. Mm-hmm. There's nothing like it. I was reading Nebbe Stonehouse and Paul Woolley on Machen recently, and both of them were just, and they're great writers themselves, and they are stunned about how lucid and clear his writing is. And that really came forward here. But as far as the argumentation, you know, Machen is doing so many things yet so simply. But in the 19th century, the Bible was thought not to be able to hold up to the new scientific standards. So the criticism, historical criticism, was taking apart the Bible. And so there were those in the church that thought, well, if the Bible cannot stand up to this criticism, then perhaps the Bible is about the eternal ideas. It's not connected with anything in history. It's connected with eternal ideas. And therefore, historical criticism isn't going to devastate the Bible. And Machen comes along and says, if you go down that path, you lose everything. And you lose, first of all, the person and work of Christ and doctrine. And if you lose that, you're losing the message of Christianity. So the previous chapter, he was talking about the two great presuppositions. The two great presuppositions are God and man. The sovereign, almighty God who has acted supernaturally in the saving of his people. And man, the creature, fallen in the sin, yet redeemed through the grace of God. And so now he's moving on to this chapter. How do we know God? How, in regard to, if this is the goal, communion between God and man, it's been made possible through Jesus Christ. How do we know God? And it's through his word. And so we come to this chapter then, and it's such a great presentation of how the Bible is essential to Christianity, and yet not giving in to the critics who've made this false dichotomy and put the Bible under a judgment that is not true to what the Bible is, the Word of God. So that was what was striking me in the reading of it. And then so glad we could have Alan here, because every time I read this chapter, I thought, Machen is standing 100% upon the shoulders of the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge.
Right.
It is so clear here in regard to what Hodge stood for and what Machen is putting forth in this chapter on the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Alan, I'm wondering if you could comment on that a bit. Of course, we want to back up and talk more about classic theological liberalism and many of the figures that Machen mentions, and some he doesn't, of course, mention by name, but certainly there are people like Friedrich Schleiermacher and many others that are in the background. And then all of the critics coming up. But at least on that note, really briefly, what was Machen's relationship to the thought and the theology of Charles Hodge, particularly here in this chapter?
Well, let me bring together just those two you mentioned, Hodge and Schleiermacher, because Hodge goes to Europe, 1826 to 28. So Hodge takes his trip, and Machen is going to take his trip too. And it's very instructive to compare them. Hodge goes quite settled in his mind. I mean, I believe, let me just jump to say this about what Danny said. I do think Machen's expression in this book in general is unparalleled. It is so clear. I think the Lord especially blessed him in this. I'll just say that. I think he particularly gave him utterance, if you will. I'm not suggesting divine inspiration in any way, but I'm saying I think he really worked, and he gave him great clarity, because Machen, and it's important to realize, Machen went through it. He looked liberalism in its face, sensed its attraction, and came out the other side saying, no, liberalism is not only not a viable option, it is another religion. But go back to Hodge. When he went to Europe in 1826 and 20 to 28, and he starts getting acquainted, and he will then be acquainted the whole rest of his career at Princeton with what's going on in Europe. And he sees firsthand what's going on with the results of Kant. He encounters Kant, and of course, Schleiermacher is Kant. Kant's great, you might say, theological heir, Schleiermacher, Friedrich Schleiermacher, is the father of modern theology. You read his Systematic Theology, 1821-22, you'll say, well, my goodness, this was written back then? Because it sounds so modern. It's got the modern liberal ring to it. You recognize it right off the bat. And it's just what Danny said. What's happened is Kant, after Hume, not quite knowing exactly what to do with Hume's great challenge to knowledge, really across the board, tries to save science and religion by sundering them. But he renders religion forever thereafter a subjective enterprise. Religion is what you believe. And then Schleiermacher says, you know, man's sense of dependence and his God consciousness, not the messianic consciousness of Jesus.
Right.
Machen mentions that here in the chapter. But my God consciousness, that's the thing. And then, so you have this run through, you have the run through of the 19th century, and Hegel differs from Kant, and he recognizes that Kant's putting this in the inaccessible, and he tries to bring the noumenal, he tries to immanentize the absolute by bringing the noumenal down into the phenomenal. And they have this whole experience, an experiment of this. And you come to the end of the 19th century with Ritschl. And Ritschl, who was a Hegelian, said, yeah, that doesn't work. I'm back to Kant. I'm back to Kant again. And Ritschl teaches Wilhelm Hermann. And Hermann is the guy that Machen is really impacted by and throws him for a loop when he takes in 1906 his trip to Europe to study over there. And Hermann was a pupil of Ritschl. And Hermann is really challenging Machen in his subjective approach and how real Machen takes Hermann to understand the Christian faith. Machen's, and I'm quoting some of the stuff that Charlie Dennison, Terry Crisup, a number of people have done. Machen found the Presbyterianism of the late 20th century, of the late 19th century in America, a kind of attenuated Presbyterianism that had these formal structures and these formal statements, but little heart to it. And he found the liberalism of Hermann as having a lot of heart because it was very subjective. But he came to realize it was all subjective and it was divorced. And this is what Danny was saying in the beginning. It was divorced from historical reality. And, you know, it makes you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, yes, if the resurrection
right at the beginning
didn't really happen,
mm-hmm,
this is a lot ado about nothing. This is much ado about nothing. And Machen comes to that through the hard way. In other words, Machen really learns it, that yes, we do need a subjective faith, that is to say an understanding and a belief in what is divinely, objectively true. And he really came to see it through God's providence and that God can produce this book, God's word to man. It's not man's word about God. It really is God's word to man. And it's a revelation of God, and it's true. I mean, these are all things he's talking about in this chapter. But he really gets at it. So Hodge spent his career defending this, and then his successors, Hodge's immediate successor was A.A. Hodge, and then appropriately B.B. Warfield. So you've got A.A. and B.B., and they go up against this, really especially at Union with the main fellow at Union Seminary, Charles Augustus Briggs, who, and what you have, this Schleiermacher business, say from the 1820s and 30s, it goes to England in a variety of ways. In the mid part of the 19th century, England gets infected by this German liberalism. And then really after the U.S. Civil War, America becomes infected in the later 19th century very much by this liberalism. Interestingly, you had it even infecting places like, you know, you had the Free Church of Scotland that came into being in 1843. But William Robertson Smith, three decades later, he's a free church man. He's teaching all of this liberalism in terms of the Old Testament. And when you come to America then in the 1890s, the Briggs is doing the same thing. Briggs is denying that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. It's two people, yeah, at least. He's denying what, you know, that there is a propitiatory substitutionary atonement. All this gets called slaughterhouse religion, right? All this blood of Jesus. Yeah. And that's what Ritschl calls it. That's what Harnack calls it. But Machen looks this stuff in the face and comes out with this marvelous certainty. And that's what this book is. To me, the reason this book is so grand, and I just don't know of anything like it in its whole time. It's so grand because Machen had really been through the mill with this. And he's not somebody who has quick, easy answers. These are deeply thought, deeply felt, deeply believed answers. This is a passionate man's testimony to the gospel
truth. Amen. Yeah, one of the core issues here that Machen keeps repeating throughout many of the chapters in various ways is just this stark difference between the supernaturalism and historical reality of Orthodox Christianity versus liberalism, which rejects the notion of the supernatural in our present world. You might have some sort of Kantian realm in the noumenal. That's cool, you know, to have that. But in our time, in our space, in this world of cause and effect, it's just natural. That's the effect of modern theology and modernism upon religion. But also this subjective response. So for the liberals, it doesn't matter whether Jesus, frankly, even lived, but certainly doesn't matter whether he rose from the dead. All that matters,
he lives within my heart.
Right. Why is that not in the Psalter hymnal, Alan.
I brought up, you know, the thing is I was brought up singing in the Baptist church, but we meant it in a right way, if I can say that.
I get it.
Because
sure.
We certainly believed that if he didn't live actually, physically, literally, mm-hmm. to say he lived within my heart was total nonsense,
right.
and didn't mean anything.
Mm-hmm.
So, and the people that wrote it meant it well too, but it's misguided and it's, in the way it's
sure
formulated.
It's best understood, a proper notion of the religious affections, you know, I can go along with that, you know,
but it could be it, and it was taken by the liberals very much, as you said, it just doesn't matter.
And that's what Machen is going against time and time again. He says, no, if we, again, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 8 verses, that message, what is of first importance? He says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If that didn't happen, if that was not an event in history, and we're not talking about Geschichte, we're not talking about God's time for us, some other dimension, some other time realm, we're talking about our experience in history, human experience. If the supernatural did not break through by the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, assuming our nature, living for us, dying for us to pay the penalty for our sins, being raised from the dead and ascending on high and interceding for us now. If that didn't happen in the normal way that we talk about things happening, if that wasn't a matter of historical record, then throw this whole thing out. That is the linchpin. That is the core. So Christianity here is not, as Danny has pointed out in previous episodes, first and foremost, a way of life. It is. It does affect our way of life, but it's not first and foremost a way of life or a social program or a system of ethical principles. It is a message, an historical message, and a message of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in history, our redemption. And so that brings us then to the Bible. What is the Bible in response? And the liberals have a vastly different understanding of what the Bible is than what Machen and Orthodox Christianity has. What were some of the other views that were presented? What was Hodge dealing with at the time in terms of understandings of Scripture? How do many of the classic liberals understand the Bible as a document?
Well, of course, there's a lot of ways you can talk about this, but you know, Hodge was corresponding with both Orthodox men on the continent, and he had there were a number of heterodox that he was responding against. But basically what was coming forth, what Hodge saw in Germany and England, and that would fully come to America, and that is the trajectory really, was this whole question of the Bible being a book that contains the Word of God. The Word of God is here and there. And so you have Word of God. The way I like to illustrate this to my students is I illustrate a straight line is the Word of God. So the Orthodox view of the Bible is straight lines. It's all the Word of God. And the liberal view is a straight line, dot, 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 dot. That's the Word of man. Straight line, dot, 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 dot. You know,
Thomas Jefferson.
So the dots are the words of man, and you
right.
get... And then I just to put a fine point, I know we're not talking about this right now, but the neo-Orthodox approach is just give it up to to take the liberal approach and say, hey, look, it's all the Word of man, but it becomes the Word of God in the teachable moment, which is, you know, really. I like what Robert Knudsen said about that. He said, I refuse to accept as orthodoxy that which has arisen phoenix-like from the ashes of the destruction of orthodoxy. And that's basically the neo-Orthodox project. I know you're not asking about that.
Well, it's on point.
But I'm anticipating it because it's all a deficient view of the Word of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, that you're exactly on point. There's no accident that Van Til wrote the New Modernism and Christianity and Bardianism because he saw the same thing. And liberals, much like Bardians, are dressing up a very different understanding of Christianity in traditional
sense,
garb.
I think you could read this chapter in a quick way, this chapter on the Bible, and you could say, see, Machen is a savors of a very different spirit than Van Til, because of the way he speaks of and uses evidence. But that would be a misunderstanding. Van Til didn't reject any use of evidence at all. He said evidence must be properly contextualized. And that's exactly what Machen is doing here. But you're right. Machen, to me, the thing he's doing here then is a piece with what Van Til does in respect to the doctrine of the word as he sees it among the New Orthodox. It's of a piece.
Yeah, it sure is. Danny, what are your thoughts here, historically speaking, about this particular chapter? What's in the water at the time for Machen, and why does this chapter, though it's the shortest perhaps of the entire book, why does it hit so hard with such significance? I guess what would Christianity and liberalism be missing if this chapter wasn't there, right?
Well, you and Alan have mentioned so many things this trigger thoughts in my head. Charles Hodge was the one who took on Darwin in regard to supernaturalism versus naturalism. And so I think Machen is definitely looking to him there. My understanding, and Alan would know this better than I would, but at the beginning of the systematic theology, there's a quote where Hodge talks about the theologian is just as scientific in his approach to the Bible as the astronomer or the chemist might be. And that's what you see with Machen. He believes that that the Bible not only is based upon it's not only the very words of God, and it tells the story of what has happened in history, but it should be investigated in that we should investigate with all that we have within us, and that it leads us to the truth. And so he's not running away from that. Alan also talked about Hermann, and you also, Camden, talked about modern theology. So he does go over and he listens to Hermann, and he's so excited. I love a phrase that he writes to his brother. He says that, "I've only ever heard the corpse-cold liberal theology of New England." The corpse-cold is such a great description. And so here was this theologian who he said was the most overwhelming personality he'd ever met in his life. And he just...
I tell you, he is alive.
Yeah. And hey, look, Hermann had the same impact upon Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann when they studied with him.
That's right.
But the thing is, he came to understand if experience is your only criteria, then theology is utterly subjective. And Machen knew that that cannot be a basis for knowledge. The other option, other than being utterly subjective, which modern theology had gone down, is skepticism. You're left with two horrible poles. And yet, the God-given means that we might know him, in addition to natural revelation and God working in our conscience, is special revelation. And here it is, the very word of God. And so Machen is not running away from this. Machen is begging, pleading, arguing for, this is where we must turn to know God. And the church that does this is in good shape. The church that abandons this is left to utter speculation and demise. And so here's the other thing I was thinking about with Hodge. So Machen is basically making this point, and he's saying, no, liberals are not Christian in taking this approach.
Right.
It's another religion.
Mm-hmm.
Hodge, twice in his Presbyterian ministry, was faced with very big issues that he was a leader in the Presbyterian church. 1837, the old school, new school divide. Hodge was not saying nice things about the new school. He saw them as going down that New England path of speculation, and he said so. And the church in the main backed him. But in 1869, 1870, when the reunion came, he stood against that reunion because he believed that the doctrinal differences had not been resolved and that it would only lead to heartbreak down the line, and he was proved prophetic. And so in that sense, again, Machen is not saying, Machen is not just this this rogue. He is standing on the shoulders of the great 19th century Princeton theologian on these matters. And so when Machen is just a teenager, it's when Warfield, his great mentor, then later, is going through the wars with Charles Briggs in the 1890s. And so in 1892, the Presbyterian Church has the Portland Declaration on the inerrancy of the Bible, in which they basically tell Briggs, you're not only wrong, but going down this path is going to destroy the confidence of every Christian. In 1910, the General Assembly reaffirms that declaration in the main. But here we are in 1923, and Machen is writing, and it has shifted so much in the Presbyterian Church. So now you not only have this battle over inerrancy, but you have the battle over the very things that Charles Briggs was fighting about in the 19th, or Charles Hodge was fighting about in the 19th century. Supernaturalism versus naturalism. A theology based on speculation versus a theology based upon the Word of God. You know, basically Calvinism versus the new theologies. And Machen is saying, look, we're ministers in the Presbyterian Church. We have taken vows to uphold these things. You know, and it's not only that we've taken these vows, but it is the biblical and God-honoring thing to do, and it's truthful. So he's just, again, how he you read this and all these thoughts come to mind, and you're sitting there going, this is what, 12 pages, 15 pages? How's he done this?
Yeah.
And Danny, too, is very much just to go, I mean, there's so much you could say from all of this, but to go back to Hodge and his opposition, obviously in 1837, Hodge wasn't originally, and Princeton wasn't originally in 1837, in the 1830s. They weren't seeking to split the church. They were dubious about that and about what Breckinridge and some others were doing. But they were right on all the issues. And Hodge realized that when 37 came, well, that's what has to happen. It was inevitable. He defends that in his constitutional history, right, of the Presbyterian Church. But and he wants to come back together. After the war in 1865-66, he writes several things about, let's talk to the church in the South, which is basically old school. They've come together in 64, old and new school. But they're pretty old school in the South. Mm. And Hodge is interested in coming back together with them, but that's just not in the offing. It's not in the offing politically. Mm-hmm. But what is very much politically in the offing in 1868, 69, 70 is, hey, we fought a war. The Northern Church is saying, old school and new school, we fought a war together. And now that's over. Slavery is over and done with. Let's all just come together. And Hodge is saying, I want to come together. I'd love to come together. But coming together on the basis of political agreement and social agreement is not appropriate. We need to come together on the basis of doctrinal agreement. And he's saying, I'm not even saying that everybody in the new school by any means has bought into the New England theology, for example. He said, but here's the problem with the new school. You tolerate the New England theology. We haven't tolerated it in the old school. And he said, if we come back together, the basis of the union was in 1869, whatever was acceptable in either the old or new school would be acceptable to the United Church. And that meant whatever was acceptable in the new school was acceptable in the new church. And Hodge says, this will be a disaster. And this isn't a basis for church union. It needs to be theological, not social. Machen is very much saying the same thing. Machen is so concerned, you know, especially with the union of all churches that Ross Stevenson and others are pushing in the 20s, but he's concerned that the church is given over to social and political concerns. It's got all kinds of social and political concerns, and the gospel is falling to the side. And this book is, as much anything, is also a shot across the bow of the social gospel. All the people who are thinking and rendering our faith to be something that's social, political, and economic as opposed to something that is chiefly doctrinal, chiefly based on the truth of the Word of God. That's the importance of this chapter in the Bible, because he's saying, what's he really saying in the chapter? What we believe is, as you said, not based on speculation. It's not rationalism, as Hegel would have it. It's not rationalism. It's not mere subjectivism, as the Kantians would have it. It's based on revelation, the revelation of God. And by the way, this revelation is true. There's inspiration, and inspiration means there's plenary verbal inspiration. That's what the scripture appreciates and enjoys. So in other words, we have a word from God that is certain. And that word from God is chiefly, all of the whole record is chiefly about what God has done for us in Christ. It's chiefly not about what we're to do even, it's chiefly about what has been done. What has been done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we believe and we trust in that. The church isn't about, well, why don't we pass a prohibition? Why don't we get that? Why don't we have, you know, take the alcohol away? That'll solve the problems. Why don't we go with this social program? Why don't we go with that social program? Machen is very concerned. All this is to say is Hodge was concerned in terms of the spirituality of the church, with the church coming back together, because he felt it was on political basis in 1869. And Machen is very concerned that other considerations like politics and social programs are trumping God's word about what we should be believing and how we should be acting as the institutional church.
I think there's a good and book
that,
about this.
That does not go away.
Yes. People need to read Alan's book on the subject. We've had an interview about this in the past on Hodge and the spirituality of the church. More to come in future publications, of course. But I just want to take a little moment at least to plug your book, Dr. Strange, and let people know about it, because if you don't have a copy of it, it's essential reading in my mind.
I agree.
Connecting a couple dots, we're teaching, we're working through this Ministerial Training Institute course on OPC history. John Meether and I are co-teaching this. And in our most recent cohort, we've been hosting these cohorts online, looking forward to our intensive session here next month. When it came up, we were reading two articles from our favorite pal, Edwin Ryan. And one of them was why he went back to the PCUSA, and then another one was kind of an overview summary of the controversies of the modernist fundamentalist controversy and the Presbyterian conflict. So he had this comment in there, if I'm recalling correctly, where he makes this odd remark about how Machen, you know, wasn't maybe on board entirely with the doctrine of inspiration, or that he believed it, but he didn't want to talk about it. And he's kind of pitching it in the sense of maybe he was embarrassed by it, or he thought he might lose credibility with the academy. But he read this chapter, and that's just nonsense, because he's so clear on the doctrine here. And perhaps Ryan misunderstood him or misinterpreted, or maybe Machen was talking about a mechanical view of inspiration that he wasn't supportive of, as opposed to a more organic view. Whatever the case is, that just stuck with me once again at how unashamedly Machen spoke about these things and was presenting in very clear and, as you mentioned, lucid terms, an orthodox doctrine. And he does it without wavering and, you know, without shame and without a fear of man.
I think there's that one section where he talks about there are those who look totally to Christ for salvation, but they might not be fully on board with the inspiration. And he says they're Christians. You know, he doesn't want to put them in the other camp. But then he goes and he makes an interesting statement. He then goes and talks about it's not possible to have a mediating theology in which he says you really can't combine the two. And when he says that, I firmly believe, and this is one of the places where Machen, in retrospect, wondered if he should have footnoted and named names. Harry Emerson Fosdick is entirely in view when Machen goes there. Because Fosdick was saying that I don't agree with the belief that the Word of God is where you start. Bostic says, I'm going to take the word of God, and I'm going to take Christian consciousness. I'm going to take the word of God. I'm going to take what we know in the world, and I'm going to join them together as my starting point. And that was what Henry Sloan Coffin did also. That's what all the liberals were doing. They were, it's almost as if we jump forward to Cornelius Van Til. That's the fight, the mm-hmm. presupposition of where you start.
Right.
They were saying it's a combination. Mm-hmm. And Machen is saying, if you do that, you lose the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
You lose everything that the word of God is about. And they just wouldn't have it. They wanted to do both. And in that sense, I believe that they were betraying the Reformation. Because in the Reformation, Sola Scriptura, the formal principle of the Reformation, was the fact that the Roman Catholic Church was not seeing Scripture as the primary arbiter of faith and practice, but rather the Church was standing over Scripture as the arbiter. And as I think Machen is just arguing for the Reformation and Protestantism and the first chapter of the Confession when he's saying you cannot have this mediating view.
Absolutely. Yeah. Alan, what are your thoughts on that? Any?
Oh, and I agree with that. And of course, what Rome was doing was putting tradition on a level with Scripture and reading the Scripture through tradition.
Absolutely.
And that's what, you know, insofar too, as you've had liberalism, particularly when you read and you understand what he's doing and how he's arguing for a corporatism over any kind of individualism, how he's compromising on justification, how he's compromising on the Scripture and how we read the Scripture. I had some students just recently when I was going through saying, well, what this sounds more like Rome. And I'm saying, this is why liberalism and Rome will come together in the way they do in the 20th century, because it absolutely does. It does go in that direction. And they say, well, that's an abandonment of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm like, bingo. Correct. That's exactly what liberalism is doing. But that's why it moves. And that's why its rapprochement with Rome is not unnatural, in my view.
Oh,
it's not
certainly.
An unnatural rapprochement. And it's not surprising. And now, I mean, you have the Pope that you do,
mm-hmm.
who, I mean, it's the Pope. It's where their theology has been trending before Vatican II, but particularly yep. since Vatican II.
There's no doubt about it. Yeah, certainly. It makes a lot of sense to me as someone who's spent a lot of time reading and studying Karl Rahner, a giant of a Jesuit liberal theologian. Not liberal in the necessarily the, well, yeah, he's pretty much liberal in the classic sense too, but he's kind of his own thing as well.
And Mr. Moderator, yeah. I've got a turnabout now. Everyone should read
there you
the
go.
PNR volume, the Great Thinker series on Karl Rahner. No, it's a great volume. I was talking today about Vatican II in class. We were talked a little bit about Rahner, and these guys were marveling at the doctrine of the anonymous Christian. And
yeah.
we were talking about it.
Oh.
And I, of course, I was citing you and
well, thank you.
Them all to you.
Well, I hope you weren't citing me as an anonymous Christian, but
no.
Don't you guys think that on the other end of the spectrum from Rome, in reading this chapter, I get the impression that Machen was no fan of a red letter Bible. That he is no fan of that type of treatment of the Word of God, which is very interesting. And then he gets into the treatment of what Jesus believes concerning Scripture and how the liberals struggle with to reconcile what we read in Scripture concerning Jesus' judgment on Scripture and what they're saying. So I found that very fascinating on how Machen was, in many ways, again, just reaffirming the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that glorious chapter that Warfield thought was the greatest confessional chapter ever written. I just think Machen's putting his full weight behind it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and it's so beautiful. Just to be reminded again, in the very beginning of the chapter, the third paragraph, the way he deals so in a legato fashion. I feel like speaking musically here. So connected and so smooth, the transition in the relative place of general revelation to special revelation. He basically says, yes, of course, there's general revelation. And this is what we see about God. This is what we see about ourselves in conscience. And the Bible contains an account of revelation that is new. And it concerns the way by which sinful man can come into communion with the living God.
There's the debate between Erasmus and Luther. And Erasmus is arguing basically the emotional line. Basically let God be good. And he's arguing more or less for that self-expression of the individual. And Luther's arguing in response, let God be God. And it's sort of like the battle that's going on here. Will we accept the word of God as the authoritative basis for what we believe concerning God and man and salvation? Or will we make the Bible adjust to what we believe in our human subjectivity is right, which is good? I mean, so again, I just think these issues, I mean, you start thinking about it, and you can go prior to the 16th century, you come after the 16th century. I think this is the battle that goes on in the church. And, and we're blessed to be in a church that not only embraces the word of God, but embraces the sound doctrine found in the word of God, embraces the doctrines of grace that go back to the Apostle Paul. These things all come to bear. And again, here is Machen saying, Presbyterians, do you really want to throw this all over for liberalism? It's not based upon the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's not based upon the Jesus of Scripture. It's not based upon sound doctrine. Do you really want to do this?
Well, it seems that there was a question at the time when Machen wrote this, thinking that there could be the possibility that the liberals would pack up and leave. And in fact, that almost happened in 25, I believe, at the General Assembly. And Charles Erdman was elected moderator. It had, prior to that meeting, or prior to him moderating, had a lengthy meeting, maybe a several-hour meeting with Henry Sloan Coffin, who was president of Union Theological Seminary, if I'm not mistaken. And they'd caught wind and discussed the fact that if things didn't turn out the way they wanted regarding certain committee reports, then the New York Presbytery was just going to up and leave along with all their sympathizers. That's the last thing Erdman wanted, especially on his watch. And when the report came, he stepped down from the chair of being moderator and made an impassioned plea to start up this investigation. They erected a committee that basically studied the causes of unrest in the Presbyterian Church in America, in the United States of America. And lo and behold, it's Princeton and Machen. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I think that in 24 and 25, when Clarence McCartney won the moderatorship and the conservatives won the day, and then going into 25, Coffin would later say in retrospect that the conservatives blinked. And what he meant was that's really when the liberals won the day, in that the blinking was going for matters that were political in a sense at the General Assembly level rather than discipline of the Auburn Affirmation signers in the presbyteries. That's what should have taken place. And I think most of the founding fathers of the OPC would have said also that was the pivot, that rather than these short-term measures, you needed to use the proper use of discipline in the church. That's what they should have done.
I agree with you, but just from a practical perspective, let me toss this out there for discussion, especially since we have Alan with us, serves in appeals and complaints and all sorts of wonderful things. What do you end up with in American Presbyterianism at the end of the day? You know, there are mechanisms for trying to address this, but the presbytery decides who it will credential. And even when the New York Presbytery was slapped on the wrist and told that they need to deal with, ordaining men who would not affirm the virgin birth, even after they were told that, they still went ahead and licensed one, and so they just thumbed their nose at the General Assembly. So the question then is, what do you do in those discipline cases when it's the presbytery that needs to discipline its ministers, or perhaps signers of the Auburn Affirmation? What happens when a majority of those presbyters in that presbytery are signers?
Well, it is a complicated issue. You're right, Damon, and it's messy.
Yeah.
But do remember this, and this may be what Danny has in mind here too. They still had, that is to say, in the Book of Discipline, in the 20s, they still had what was held from an earlier point, which was in the case of a doctrinal matter, there was a prosecutor's appeal. Go back to the Briggs case.
Yeah, that's right.
Remember,
which
Briggs,
we don't have now. Right.
Briggs was
exonerated or acquitted, right?
I mean, so people said something. I think, what was it, Trump said a few years ago, if he was standing over a dead body on Fifth Avenue, you know, they said something like that about Briggs. Briggs could do anything, and the New York Presbytery would acquit him. And so what happened, of course, in 1893, the prosecutor brought an appeal to the General Assembly, and he had been twice exonerated in the Presbytery, in the New York Presbytery. So the General Assembly did do that. So, but I'm not sure. Here's where I would have pushback here. I'm not sure that the church was at a place in the 1920s, especially mid and on. By the time you get, you know, Clarence McCartney 24, Erdman 25, Commission of 25, the report, and what happens, and everything with Westminster, not approving Machen as apologetics, and the restructuring the board at Westminster. I don't know if the General Assembly would have convicted, because you didn't have at that point, I would still say you didn't have a majority of liberals,
right?
But you had a majority of together of liberals and moderates,
people that wanted to leave room enough for them. Yeah.
It's like what Hyde said in 1869, the problem with the new school is not that everybody's a liberal, but they tolerate this. And if we come together on this least common denominator basis, the new church, we're going to have to tolerate it. And again, I mean, Danny used the word prophetic. I think he was prophetic. And so I think by this point in the 20s, whether they could successfully have carried off actual judicial trials, I don't know. I think they should have tried.
Yeah. No, I totally agree, Alan, with what you're saying there. When the Plan of Union was defeated, 100 presbyteries still voted for it. There's an interesting survey that was done in 1923 by a Baptist magazine, and it went and it there were 90 Protestant seminaries that it did surveys of, and the survey was, report if your seminary is liberal in its teaching, or if it's conservative in its teaching, or if it's non-committal in its teaching. 40 seminaries replied back from the surveys that they were liberal. 33 replied back that they were orthodox. 18 replied back that they were non-committal. I mean, that already tells you that where things stand, and that in Hodgean fashion, and as Machen talks about the doctrinal and different position, that means it's 51 to 33. Yeah. You know, it's you're outnumbered in that sense. And the same study estimated that at least one third, if not more, Protestant pulpits in America at that time, the teaching was liberal. So I totally agree with you in regard to you know, that aspect. But it's sort of like, you know, at the end of the Lord of the Rings, you know, you still need to go out and battle. You might not win the day, but man, it's time to go out and battle.
Yeah.
That's what we're going to do.
Danny, I'm wondering if J. Ross Stevenson responded to that survey, and he said, well, our seminary is conservative, but we're working on making it noncommittal.
Well, here's the thing. We would know what he thought, perhaps, if not in the last year of his life, if he did not destroy all of his papers, which is a really nice touch for a leader to do.
Oh, I know where they are. They got digitized. They're on a server in Hillary Clinton's house.
Well, either that or they were in the basement of 7401 getting mold or something, no,
You're
I
killing
hear
me.
you. But but I do think the Bible, I mean, is foundational. If you don't stand by the Bible, then you're just not going to be able to endure. And I think that's so clear from what Machen was arguing. The stunning thing is, again, that people were not agreeing with him on this point.
That is what's stunning. And then, to play the part forward, at the time Machen wrote this, and it was published in 1923, he was hoping, at least, and thought that liberals might leave. Obviously, we see fast forward 13 years later, that's not at all what happened, and that he and many others who were, in their minds, standing up for biblical orthodoxy and seeking to do ministry in an orthodox fashion, they were kicked out. And the tolerant people who would have enough space for the liberals did not have enough space for Machen and his troublemakers, and to use a later phrase, his warrior children. And that's really what's so shocking here, that if we reject the orthodox teaching and the orthodox doctrine of Scripture, we have nothing to stand upon. Then it just results to, I guess, what Feuerbach would say, that it's just all anthropology, right? we start pulling the plug on a doctrine of revelation, and particularly special revelation in Scripture. What do we have left? We have nothing.
Yeah, absolutely. But it just has the encouragement, if you will, in that sense, or the expectation that the liberals would leave or the moderates would stop being indifferent and would become committed. That just hasn't historically worked. What I
Right.
mean by that, Danny mentioned the 1892 Cortland deliverance. Well,
Hmm.
you remember that deliverance actually said, I mean, made no uncertain statement about the inerrancy of Scripture. And said that it, you cannot be or should not remain in the ministry of this church if you can't agree with this statement. But that didn't make everybody go out of the ministry. I mean, yeah, they were getting rid of Briggs and, Henry Preserve Smith and so forth. Union Seminary leaves pretty much right away the denomination. But liberals hanging around, I mean, they hang in there. They play the victim. They play the victim. They want tolerance, they say, and then they get tolerance and they demand acceptance and celebration. And before you know it, they've turned the tables on the conservatives. I mean, you really see that 1890s, 1900, you see that playing out that way.
There's an incredible editorial on First Things today from Carl Truman, in which he's talking about the Church of England, and that there was a theologian in the Church of England that came out and said that, is there still a place for evangelicals in the Church of England? And the gist was that this person was saying that no, evangelicals have an identity that is contrary to the culture, and that there's really not a place for them in the Church of England, which is which then this set Carl free to talk about the nature of an established church over there, but also to talk really about Machen. Without naming Machen, Carl was really talking about Machen. And he was said that in a previous times that the debate was between naturalism and supernaturalism, the very things we're talking about. But as you said, Camden, once you lose that, once you lose the Bible, you're left with anthropology. And that's what Carl said is the debate today. Without the Bible, and with churches like the Church of England wanting nothing to do with those who would stand up for the Bible contra what's going on in the dominant thought of society, is what you do, you have this chaos in regard to anthropology. And I do think that's exactly where it goes. And I do think, that you first have to understand Machen and what's going on in this conflict to understand what's going on today, how you get there. Just like you have to understand the 19th century, Schleiermacher and Ritual, what Hodge is battling, what the press, how you get from there to 1923. So, you know, I think it's very important. That's one thing that, you know, I hope that, I know we stray somewhat on these pods from the actual content of the chapters. I mean, we're there, but we're hopeful people will read them.
Extended commentary. Yeah.
But you need to fill in these other aspects,
right.
I think, to understand this is the significance. This is no mere theoretical argument. This is impacting your life in the church. You know, why, yep. And why I think there's good reason to belong to a church like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or other churches that stand upon the Word of God and the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, mm-hmm. Obviously, we don't believe we're the only church.
Right.
And we rejoice in how we're joined to so many churches around the world and hundreds and thousands, millions of Christians. But that is the baseline. You abandon those things and you're not going to have the church. And that's also what Machen was saying here.
Right.
I mean, this is where this book is going. This book is going to the last chapter on the church, you know, and it's going to, and what stands central to the church? It's the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ, which comes from the Word of God. That's where he's going.
Mm-hmm.
And he's contrasting, of course, all of this. This is the revelation of God. It's true. It's plenary, verbal, inspired. And he says dependence upon a word of man would be slavish. But dependence upon God's word is life. So, you know, he brings you all through it. He's saying, contrary to all the arguments that we would hear that, oh, my goodness, this is the word of God and you have to believe this. He's saying this is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Otherwise, we just have a despotism. If this really is not God's word to man, but man's word about God, that's what all sorts of religions have. That's what the Eastern religions have. That's what you have in the Quran. That's what you have in the Book of Mormon. You have these writings of about God. But here we have God's very word. And just the way he says, dark and gloomy would be the world if we were left to our own devices and had no blessed word of God. I mean, he really brings it home beautifully.
Yeah, it is. It is liberating, not liberal. Liberating, not classically
right.
Liberal. Praise God
right.
For that. This has been wonderful. We'll have to carry on our conversation, pick it up. We're looking at the next chapter here in Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. We'll cover is chapter 5, which covers Christ. All sorts of interesting things there. I want to do some intertextuality and comparing and contrasting some of Voss's writings at the time with what Machen was working there, especially on the self-disclosure of Christ. Some wonderful things there to whet the appetite of people who would like to listen to that episode. But until then,
do you know a good book on Voss? I do.
Exactly. Yes, I do too. You have to pick up Danny's biography of Voss for all things Voss, and as well as his anthology of Voss's works. And then there's many other, several other books of Voss's own writings that are very useful.
And when you get so excited, I too. And the other person who can get me that excited is Voss.
Mm-hmm.
Folks, where do you start? Start with those sermons. I mean, I'll never forget the first time I read Rabboni.
Mm-hmm.
Oh my goodness. Get a box of Kleenex.
We've talked about that. We're very slowly every once in a while, a couple times a year, pulling out and working through those sermons as well in our Voss group.
I mean, I could say many more, but that one was
that one. Oh, that's my favorite. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. We'll take a look at all that. We'll have links to various things in the episode description. But Danny and Alan, thanks so much for joining today. It's been a real pleasure speaking with you and catching up.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, head on over to the various websites. You can head on over to opc.org and take a look at New Horizons. If you guys don't get New Horizons, what's your problem? Get one. So all the members of the OPC should be receiving that, but you can also download the PDF. I think they'll even mail you one if you really want. Head on over and get the OPC magazine. Lots of great articles in there regularly. We also publish a journal for officers titled Ordained Servant. Head on over to midamerica.edu for all sorts of information coming out of the seminary where Alan teaches, where I serve as a board member. New journal just came out, the Mid-America Journal in Theology. If you'd like a copy of that, contact the people at the seminary through the website, and I'm sure they'll be able to set you up and connect you. And I'll put in a pitch for Mid-America as well for the podcast. Take a look at the Mid-America's podcast, which has been coming out with weekly episodes for quite a long time. Currently, a new professor of practical theology, Paul Ipama, has been speaking about home visitation. And that pairs up with some of what the OPC has been working on in terms of the Ruling Elder podcast. So there's all sorts of great things to read, all sorts of great things to listen to, things that will benefit you in your faith and in your church practice. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, upcoming events, our online courses available for free on our website and on YouTube, all sorts of great stuff. And if you got any questions, head on over to your email client and send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.